So I've just got a question to start off with before we open up the Bible. And the question is this: what do you think is the number one issue for Christians in this country today? You don't have to shout it out, just hold that answer in your mind for a second or two. The number one issue for Christians in this country today. And there will be lots of potential answers to that question in a gathering like this. For some, it's dealing with poverty and social action like food banks and helping the homeless. For others, it's the care of the marginalised, like refugees or those without a voice, like the unborn. Other people say it's about mission, perhaps especially being relevant to younger generations. Or it's a concern for the persecuted church around the world. Well, you're probably aware that in the Church of England at the moment, there's a fundamental disagreement going on about what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus, with some profound differences of view. And people on the outside look at that with some bemusement about why that seems to be the number one issue, given all the other areas I've talked about. Sometimes in these things, it's helpful to track back from an historical perspective of similar times in the past, like the English Civil War, which saw intense religious dispute with groups like the Levellers and the Puritans, and now really names in the footnotes of history, or the name of actually a pretty decent folk band. Or we can go back further to the Reformation and Luther's stand for truth. But I want to go back further again today to answer this question: what is our greatest need today? And I suggest the answer to that question is to have a right understanding of who God is and what he is like and what it means to be in relationship with him. And the answers, I think, can be found in Exodus chapter 3. So if you've got a pew Bible, one of these Bibles near you, if you could turn onto page 59, it may well appear on screen as well, page 59 of your pew Bibles, to Exodus chapter 3, I'm going to read through to end of 17. So page 59. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites. Now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go. Assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and has seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hittites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." Well, it's probably quite a familiar passage, isn't it? It's sort of one of those passages we could probably quite easily Disneyfy. We've got Moses, a burning bush, an angel, and I'm sure Disney would use Morgan Freeman's voice for God. See, for many of us, it's such a familiar passage, it's easy for familiarity to cause us to slip over the content. But I want to focus upon three of the key elements in this passage: Moses, God, and the angel. The setting, we are told in verse 1, is a mountain called Horeb. It may have been Mount Sinai, we can't be entirely sure, but it was essentially a mountain in the middle of the desert where Moses has been herding his flocks to get some pasture. But God in verse 5 declares this place holy ground. Well, holy places of different religions are often the source of problems in the world, even wars. We've seen that recently in Jerusalem because of the close proximity of holy places for different religions. But God says it isn't bricks and mortar that makes a place holy. Moses isn't told to remove his sandals in verse 5 because he stumbled somehow into some sort of religious shrine. It wasn't because of the place, but because of the presence of the holy God. So this church building around us now is no more holy than our kitchens can be. Now, Jesus was once asked by a Samaritan woman what was the right place to worship God, whether it was a mountain, Mount Gerizim, that the Samaritans believed was the place where they should, or Jerusalem, as the Jews did. Well, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Instead, Jesus says, worshippers are to worship in spirit and truth. See, meeting God is about presence, not place. You could perhaps encounter that presence in a place, but it's fundamentally about presence. So we can be in our kitchens at home, maybe doing the dishes, whilst praying to the living God, and we are in a holy place. But let's look at Moses. On a scale of greatness, we probably give Moses a 9 out of 10. Now, here's a guy who confronted Pharaoh, led the Exodus, crossed the Red Sea, met with God, received the Ten Commandments twice, and then led Israel through the wilderness years. But the Moses we encounter in verse 1 is basically a shepherd. He's been doing this for 40 years since fleeing Egypt. Without realizing it, he's been prepared by God to lead Israel like a shepherd for 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But let's just reconsider that 9 out of 10 score. This Moses had squandered a very privileged upbringing in Egypt by an impulsive act of violence and killed a man. So he's a fugitive killer who has wasted 40 years of his life herding animals in the desert. The prince of Egypt has become just a shepherd of Midian. That's not very promising. In fact, at least one commentator speculates that Moses' fall from his life in Egypt had been so traumatic, he probably had what we call a nervous breakdown. So when God commissions him in verse 10 to bring the Israelites up out of Egypt, this man who once rubbed shoulders with the most powerful people in the land effectively says in verse 11, "Who am I? Send somebody else." This then continues in verse 13 with, "What shall I tell them?" And in chapter 4, it's, "What if they don't listen to me? And I've never been eloquent." And finally, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." Well, I'm sure that if we're Christians, at points in lives, we've all shared that feeling, that we are not qualified or gifted enough to do a task for God. Whether it's witnessing to a colleague at work or serving in church in some capacity, there probably is somebody more naturally gifted than us to do it. God, we say, please choose them. I know that things have thankfully moved on in this area, but when I was at school some years ago, some PE teachers appeared borderline sadistic. So for matches, the teacher would pick two captains and then tell them to take it in turns, choosing the players for their team. Anybody else have this experience? There's a bit of nodding going on, okay. Well, you would dread being the last person picked, of course. Well, Moses is like somebody who used to always get picked first, the glory boy, who missed the crucial open goal that cost the game of his life. And now he wants to get picked last. Choose somebody else, he says. Sometimes in serving God, we see ourselves as that last person, the least qualified, useless, perhaps because of a past failure. And then often when we do still go ahead and serve, it doesn't always seem to go very well. When Moses eventually followed God's command and went to see Pharaoh, all he gets at first is rejection, leading to more suffering for the people. Well, perhaps you've experienced that yourself, eventually stumping up the courage to speak of your faith to a family member or a colleague, and what you got is just derision and rejection back. And self-doubt says, maybe it's because I'm not qualified to do this. Well, two thoughts on this. Perhaps in church this morning we feel we're just not significant enough for God to be bothered with us. Even in churches, sometimes, there can be a sort of social hierarchy where the leadership gravitates towards the people with the highest social standing. The successful lawyers and doctors and bankers have probably now just killed the coffee experience afterwards with everybody feeling very awkward. But it does happen. But God so often inverts this custom and uses people with the lowest social standing to bring glory to his name. So something of a sort of Christian hero of mine was D.L. Moody, who back in the 19th century was just an illiterate shoe seller from a poor home in America. And yet God used him to become one of the most effective preachers of the century. He preached to presidents and held meetings here in London that with tens of thousands of people attending. Secondly, if we are so paralyzed by our own sense of inadequacy at serving God, we're looking in the wrong direction. Moses says in verse 11, "Who am I?" And God's response in verse 14 inverts this to, "I am who?" Look, I'm sure we've heard this before as Christians, but we just need to keep reminding ourselves of this. Perspective is everything. And in verse 14, God basically says, "Stop looking at yourself with all your inadequacies and look at me, the great I am, with my eternal sufficiencies." So let's look at God in this passage. Now, our churches, I'm sure you've seen and heard, has been seeing something of a baby boom of late. And for new parents, one of the big challenges and questions is what name to give to your new child. Whole books have been written on the meanings of names to help parents with this difficult decision. We bought one ourselves. And we name that child sometimes in hope rather than a certain expectation when there are child names meaning things like pure and wise. We have no way of knowing if the teenage version will be anything of the kind. But names carry weight, which is why Moses asks in verse 13, "What name shall I give for the God of the Israelite fathers?" And the name given in verse 14 is, "I am who I am." The words could equally mean, "I will be what I will be." And in Hebrew, the words, "I am who I am," when you write them out, become the name Yahweh, for which we get Jehovah, or in modern English, Lord. Now, on the face of it, it's a funny name, isn't it? You won't get in those baby books. "I am who I am." What God is showing of himself in this is that he is eternal. He is perfectly self-sufficient and self-existent, without limits, complete. He is in complete control. It's not down to us to make up a name for him, but he reveals it to us. And this isn't a God who just sits back basking in the contentment of his own majesty. Rather, in verse 12, he says to Moses, "I will be with you." He is a God who isn't remote, but chooses to be alongside us, even in the fire of affliction. And God shows this to Moses in verse 6. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses' parents are highlighted later on in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, for the way they, as people of great faith, because of the way they hid the baby Moses during the time of intense persecution. And God is reminding Moses of his work in his immediate family history, but then stretching back further to his ancestors. If we are Christians today, our relationship with God is never a coincidence. It's not that we kind of fell into going to church one day or met a neighbor who was a Christian. After we come to faith, what we often dimly discern is a whole line of people that God has used over the years to bring us to him. From faithful grandparents praying, to that Sunday school teacher, or maybe those who translated God's word into our own language. I am, the Lord, was always there. Now, needless to say, this I am stands in sharp contrast to the view of many people in this world who want to fashion a God according to their preferences, like a tick box of a make up your own God. See, they would prefer a God who takes the blame when things go wrong, but isn't too demanding of us in return, who is suitably distant, but fundamentally well-meaning, a sort of divine Santa Claus. I am punctures that complete fabrication. God will define who he is and will reveal himself. And he reveals himself here in this passage to Moses as an angel speaking from within a burning bush, a bush that is covered in flames but doesn't burn up as if sustained by some self-sufficient power. Flames that symbolize the holiness of God, which you would normally be foolish to go towards, to approach. And yet with an angel's voice, it encourages Moses to do just that. The word angel means one who is sent, a messenger, if you like. They usually appear at calamitous times of judgment, of escape, and sacrifice. So think of the men who appeared to Abraham before the destruction of Sodom, or the angel who appeared to Abraham as his knife was raised over the infant Isaac, pointing to another sacrifice. They come in various forms in the Bible, but note in this passage, we aren't told of an angelic being, but a voice. And not just any voice, but the voice of God, because this was God revealing himself to Moses. God dwelling among us, who is the I am. I wonder if you figured out yet who Moses was speaking to. If not, later on, have a look in the New Testament, perhaps in the book of John, at all the times that Jesus says, I am. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the gate to heaven. I am the resurrection and the life. And his final trial before the trumped-up court of religious authorities, are you the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying, I am. He's the one who provided a sign that he is with us, not just in verse 12, to worship on a mountain, but to worship in spirit and truth. You see, in terms of his incarnation, Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem. But that was not the beginning of the pre-incarnate Christ dealing with humanity. This voice was a self-existing, totally self-sufficient God who reveals his loving nature through his Son. It's no wonder that Moses is told he's standing on holy ground. What should our response be? A classic hymn, we're not singing it today, but it's a great hymn, goes, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. This is what Moses was doing. In fact, some people have described this passage as Moses' conversion experience, when he came to know the awesome power and gracious love of God. Holiness that repels like fire, but love that invites us to draw near. So Moses removes his sandals to stand barefoot as a sign of respect, but also connectedness with God. Not even the soles of a sandal between him and the holy presence. Yes, our God is loving and kind and gracious and is willing to call us his children. But he's also awesome. He's holy. We do well to remind ourselves whose presence we are graciously able to enter. The reaction of Moses is there in verse 6. It's very telling. He hides his face because he was afraid to look at God. Be under no illusions. Holiness is dangerous to sinners. But Moses' reaction isn't cringing fear or he would have run away. It is to worship. You know, we've often narrowed down our understanding of that word worship in church to singing, which it is, but it's so much more than that. The main New Testament word, the Greek word, can be translated as to come towards, to kiss, in the way you'd approach somebody vastly superior, like a king, and drop down before them and maybe kiss the hem of their robe. That's worship. Remember how the Magi came to worship the baby Jesus. Let me give an imperfect illustration. In a few weeks, we have the coronation of King Charles. Let's say you've received an invite, and the taxi drops you off at the steps to Westminster Abbey, and you walk up the steps and go inside through the doors. As you walk through those doors and see all the pageantry around you, you realize you've arrived late, and the crown is just poised over the head of Charles, and everyone, including the king, looks at you. At this point, you look down and you remember you're only wearing swimming trunks and a pair of flip-flops. You see, they were fine when you were sunbathing in the garden earlier on, but compared to all that's in front of you, you may as well be naked. I know this sounds like the stuff of nightmares, but what do? Well, you can run, or probably flip-flop, your way back out the door with the TV cameras of the world following every step, or you can throw yourself down at the feet of the king and say sorry. Yeah, Moses made the choice to worship this awesome and holy God rather than cringe in fear and condemnation or try to run away. And we have that same choice with us today. You know, we can approach that fire because the voice calling us is the one who went through the fire of affliction on our behalf on the cross. Finally, two things about the mission that God gives Moses. You know, when I read verses 8 and 17, that passage about the promised land, probably what we focused on, as we heard it being read, was the land being full of milk and honey, the good stuff. But it was also full of tribes who were not going to give up that milk and honey very easily. God was saying, there will be tough times ahead. Even his sign in verse 12 to worship on that mountain was somewhat discordant, because actually Mount Horeb was not the direct line from fleeing Egypt to the promised land, and we know now why this detour happened. See, serving the holy God will see us encountering setbacks and difficulties and diversions. Sometimes he sends us in unexpected directions that wouldn't be part of our planning. And if as a result we are feeling weary in the service of God, let's ask ourselves this question. Is it because we are looking too much at our own inadequacies, our swimming trunks and flip-flops? If so, we need to do what Moses did and come afresh into God's presence, to simply be in awe of the one who is the great I am. He always keeps his promises. And the promise of milk and honey is about more than just the first fruits of the promised land. Milk and honey don't just speak of good things to eat. In the Bible, they're used elsewhere as pictures of marriage, of a bride and bridegroom. Jesus is speaking here to Moses of a future, long distance from that point, where there'll be a perfect coming together in an eternal promised land, a marriage, if you like, between his people, the church, and Christ himself. So what is our number one issue today? There is nothing more important than to approach those holy flames of the great I am. Stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and worship him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, just words alone fail to capture your awesome splendor. A splendor that took your very own Son to the cross on our behalf to show your love to us. How wonderful this truth is. Would you please commit it to our hearts by your Spirit? Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are an awesome God, awesome in holiness, perfect in splendor, and yet you're willing to show your love to people like us who have failed you in so many ways. Thank you, this message of grace is truly wonderful. Help us this day, the days ahead, to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.